Okay, so it's been a few weeks since we've been in Luke. So let's just remind ourselves that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And prior to the text that we're looking at this morning, he spoke a parable to people about how we should always pray and not faint. And that was the parable of the unjust steward. He also spoke a parable about those who consider themselves righteous and as a result of their righteousness despised others. And that was talking about the publican and the Pharisee that were in praying in the temple. We also saw that people were bringing children to Jesus and looking for him to bless them. And the disciples were shooing these people away. And these disciples were getting in the way of the children coming to Jesus. And Jesus rebuked the children for the disciples for that sort of behavior and conduct. He goes on, and there's a man, a rich young ruler, who comes to Jesus asking what he must do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus points him towards the law and eventually says, "You need to sell all that you have and follow me." And this gentleman went away sad. And we don't know whether he ever came back to follow Jesus or not. And Jesus lamented and said, "It is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to come into the kingdom of God." And so with these events that have already happened in chapter 18, we approach now our text. Does somebody want to read verses 31 to 43, please? Luke 18, verses 31 to 43. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have given us your word, that, Lord, we do not seek about in darkness trying to gain some sort of insight to you, but you've given us the revelation of your word, which we know will endure forever, to reveal to us your nature and your character, but also to reveal to us our nature and our character, and how, Lord, we are in need of a Saviour, how we should worship you, how we should serve you. And Lord, we have the word of God, we have my notes, but Father God, I pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to anoint both, that Father, we would hear your voice speaking to us this morning, and that Lord, that message that you want us to receive, to hear, to take away with us, would be embedded in our minds and in our spirits, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, yes, our text starts off in verse 31. But, you know, here we have two accounts that contrast each other. First of all, we have the 12 who are blessed with sight, but after meeting with Jesus are left with some degree of blindness. And then we have a certain blind man who is cursed with blindness, but he, after encountering with Jesus, he is left with sight. So there's a contrast here between these two accounts. And the thing is, whenever you meet with Jesus, whenever you have an encounter with Jesus, your eyes will either be opened or your eyes will be closed. And this reaction or this effect of meeting with Jesus is dependent upon your state of heart and on your state of mind. If you have a hard heart, you'll be blinded to the words of God. You will have spiritual blindness. If you have a soft and open heart, you'll hear and receive the words of God. If your state of mind is such that you are in a place of false understanding, then you'll be blind to true understanding. Chuck Misler said, "The only barrier to truth is the presumption that you already have it." If you already think that you're in the truth, you're not going to necessarily be open to the truth because you think you already have it. And when we look at the words of Jesus elsewhere in the Gospels, we see that he repeatedly warns of deception in the church in the end times. There is going to be a wave of false teaching that rises in the end times. And people think that they're saved. People think they're in the place of the truth, but they're in a place of false understanding. And that false understanding will blind them from the true understanding, from true gospel. So we, as a church here, need to pray for two things. We need to pray that God will guard our hearts and God will guard our minds. It's all well and fine me saying guard our hearts, guard our minds. How do we do that? How do we guard our hearts? How do we guard our minds? Well, when it comes to the matter of our hearts, I think there are three simple things that we can do to guard our hearts. The first is regular devotions. If we spent a regular amount of time with the Lord every day in devotion, in prayer, and seeking his face, then by virtue of seeking the Lord's face, he will open up our hearts to him and guard our hearts from being hardened. I think secondly, if we attend regular fellowship with other believers, by virtue of praying and fellowshipping with one another, talking with another, it will continue to keep our hearts soft and open to the Lord. And the third thing we can do to guard our hearts is regular worship. There is something about praising the name of God which opens up our hearts to the Lord and guards our hearts from becoming hardened. What about how to guard our minds? Well, I think there are three simple things we can do to guard our minds. The first is let the Word of God dwell in you richly. Read your Bible regularly in private. Sit down, read passages, take time to think it through, to meditate upon. If necessary, look up a commentary online if there's a passage that you don't understand. But let the Word of God dwell in you richly. The second thing you can do to guard your mind is to let the Word of God dwell in you richly. Listen to Bible teaching. Go online. There is just a vast resource of Bible teachers of a very high standard that are available to you. All you need to do is look at the Calvary Chapel catalogue of speakers and you'll find lots of people. But there are many people outside of that you can listen to. We listened to Ray Comfort last week. He was very good. And just get good, solid Bible teaching into you. And the third thing you can do to guard your mind is let the Word of God dwell in you richly. Attend a good Bible teaching church. And quite possibly the Bible teaching that you can access online might be better than your local fellowship. But the difference with listening to a Bible teacher from your church is that God has called you to be in that church. So God has called that person to be the minister to your mind. And so God will give that person a different sort of anointing and a specific word which will speak into your situation, unlike the other general teaching that you'll get online. Guard your hearts, guard our minds. So, first of all, the 12. verse 31. Then he took to him the 12, and he said to them, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem." So Jesus is on course for Jerusalem. And he has a destination and he has a time that he needs to be there. And he's been very careful about that because as Ian highlighted in his talks on the Passover, he was due to get there at the Feast of Passover, First Fruits and Unleavened Bread, where his sacrifice upon the cross would sync perfectly with the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. And Jesus is always in control. We saw that he had been forging a path which avoided the area that had the jurisdiction of the Sanhedrin over him. The Sanhedrin had long rejected him as Messiah and had purposed in their hearts to kill him, All they needed was for him to come into their territory, then they could arrest him, and then they could deal with him the way they wanted to. So he went to Galilee, which was outside of their jurisdiction. They went to the Samaritan area, and they went to Perea, which was under the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas. So he was keeping himself safe. And it was very important that things happened in the time span that Jesus has purposed. God was always in control. And I was thinking just a little bit more about this just this morning, about how Jesus was always in control. He could have got out of the cross at any given moment. He didn't need to go into Jerusalem. And he knew that Judas was going to betray him. So he could have done away with Judas if he had a mind to self-preserve himself, or he could have fled the moment that Judas went to the Sanhedrin, but he chose not to. He knew instinctively that he was going to be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, but he chose to stay there. When he was on trial before the kangaroo courts, he chose to remain silent. All he needed to do was speak up, and he would have been able to give him such a defense that would have exonerated him, but he chose to remain silent like a lamb before the slaughterers. And even when it came to the cross, he could have called down any number of angels to deliver him, but he chose not to. But even then, his life was not taken from him. It was not the Romans that took Jesus' life, and it was certainly not the Jews that took Jesus' life. It was Jesus who offered his life. And there's a verse, isn't there, in John. I should have written it down, but because I was only thinking about it this morning. Is it John 8? No, it's not. It's John 10. Jesus says in John 10, verses 17 and 18, I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And the evidence of that is that when they needed to make sure that the crucifixion occurred by a certain time before the Sabbath, the Roman soldiers went along to break the legs of the people upon the crosses, because, of course, it was a slow death and it was by asphyxiation, and you would lift yourself up to try and gather breath. Break your legs, you couldn't lift yourself up, you couldn't breathe. Of course, the two robbers' legs were broken, but Jesus was already dead. He gave up the ghost. He laid down his life. Nothing was taken. He was in control right from the beginning through to the end. Hallelujah. So there he is, on the way to Jerusalem. And it says, verse 31, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. So there are many things written in the Old Testament concerning the Son of Man that shall be accomplished. Now, this was the news the 12 had been waiting for. The time had finally arrived in their minds, because the Messiah was going to overthrow the Roman Empire and establish the kingdom. And indeed, this was declared by the prophets in the Old Testament. But it isn't, and certainly this will be accomplished. But it says here, all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. But that part of the prophecies concerning the Messiah have yet to be fulfilled. There were other prophecies concerning the Messiah that had to be fulfilled first. And this is of him dying, suffering and dying as a servant, as a sacrifice. And this is what Jesus enunciates here. Now, when we're talking about prophets, we're not actually talking about the whole of the Old Testament. The Old Testament, or the Hebrew Bible, was called Tanakh by the Jews. And the T of Tanakh stood for Torah, which were the first five books of Moses. The N of Tanakh stood for Nevi'im, which is the prophets. And then the K of Tanakh stood for Ketuvim, which are the writings. So they split the Bible into three sections. And the Nevi'im, the prophets, is the section that Jesus is referring to there, saying there was prophecies in the prophetic section of the Old Testament that spoke of his suffering. And the prophets comprise of the former prophets, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. and the latter, which is Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets. That's the categorization. So what Jesus is saying is in those books, there are prophecies concerning his death and his suffering and his resurrection. So as we go on to verses 32 and 33, we read, "For he shall be delivered to the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again." So somewhere within the prophets, these things are spoken of. So I set myself the task to see whether I could find them. So when it comes to that bit where it says, "For he shall be delivered to the Gentiles," where do we find that in the prophets? Well, the most obvious place that speaks about him being delivered to the Gentiles is Psalm 22, which is a messianic psalm. It says in Psalm 22, 16 to 18, "For dogs have compassed me." Dogs are a word meaning Gentiles. "The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me." Again, talking of the Gentiles. "They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." So there we have a verse in Psalm 22 talking about him being handed over to the Gentiles. But that's not the prophets. That's the Psalms. There must be a verse within the prophets. And of course, if we were to go to that most famous of passages, Isaiah 53, we read in verse 3 of Isaiah 53, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." So he was despised and rejected of men. But what was the Jews' reactions? "We hid, as it were, our faces, and we esteemed him not." By virtue of the Jewish people hiding their faces and not esteeming him, they handed him over to the Gentiles. That's what Isaiah 53 is talking about. So yes, when it says, "For he shall be delivered to the Gentiles" in Luke 18, there we find it referenced in the prophets. Moving on, in Luke 18, Jesus foretells, "And it shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on, and they shall scourge him." That too is spoken of in Isaiah 53, where it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Doesn't mention spitting there, but it does in Isaiah 50. In Isaiah 50, verse 6, we read, "I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." It was atrocious, the treatment he treated, but it was all foretold by the prophets. And of course, Jesus also foretells in Luke 18 that, "And they shall put him to death." They shall put him to death. Where is that foretold? Well, again, Isaiah 53 makes it very clear. Verses 7 to 9. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted. He opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. So he opens not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." There Isaiah, one of the prophets, clearly foretells Jesus' death. And how about this? "And the third day he shall rise again," Jesus foretells. He knew well in advance of his resurrection. Where do the prophets speak of his resurrection? I mean, if somebody was ordinarily asking me to turn to the Old Testament, I would go to Psalm 118, where in verses 17 and 18 it says, "I shall not die, but live and declare this. And declare the works of God. The Lord has chastened me sore, but he has not given me over to death," foretelling Jesus' resurrection. Or you could turn to Job, which also talks about, "I know my Redeemer liveth," talking about his resurrection. But these aren't the prophets. Of course, Jesus spoke of the sign of Jonah, didn't he? And all of the prophets in some way reflect the character of Jesus. Each of the prophets in some way speak of the life of the Messiah. And in Jonah, we know that in chapter 1, verse 17, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." Jonah's life paralleled and foreshadowed that of Jesus. And of course, in Jonah 2, verse 6, we read, "I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet have you brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God." Jonah seems to have had a death experience, but God raised him up from corruption. He seems to have been resurrected from death. He died in the heart of the fish. So there we have Old Testament prophetic foreshadowing of Jesus rising on the third day. So when we look at what Jesus is speaking of, and that which needs to be fulfilled by the prophets, we see where he's referring from. So what was the reaction of the disciples to these statements? And they understood none of these things. And to be honest, I can't blame them. I can't blame them, because I've had to do a runaround of the Old Testament to try and prove to you that what Jesus was saying was already foretold. And some of these things are a little bit obscure. And what is also the problem is there is a far greater abundance of prophecies to do with Jesus' second coming than there is his first coming. It is easier to paint a clearer picture of the second advent of Jesus than it is his first advent. It's almost as if only in retrospect can you have a clear answer, insight of which of the Old Testament passages refer to Jesus' first coming. And of course, the common understanding of the day is that the Messiah was going to come and establish his kingdom. So their mindset was so focused in one direction that they couldn't see anything else. And this same was hidden from them, neither they knew they the things which were spoken. And that's just plain not fair, as far as I'm concerned. It's one thing talking about vague passages in the Old Testament, but it's another thing when God seems to hide something from you, when God hides you, hides the understanding from you. Why did the Lord hide this truth from them? Why do you think the Lord hid this truth from them? I think that's exactly the conclusion I came to. I mean, you could argue they weren't ready or able to receive, but I don't think that's it. I think it was so Jesus could fulfill his calling and the purpose of his coming. Jesus, to bear the full wrath of sin, needed to be cut off from all mankind. He needed to be rejected by all men. If these 12 disciples had some understanding of the fullness of Jesus's salvation program, they may have just stayed with him throughout. But one by one, they all rejected him. One by one, they all abandoned him. And it had to be that way to fulfill the need for him to be in complete isolation for the whole of for him to be cut off and rejected by all men. So I think that was the reason it was hid from them. I was reminded of the scapegoat in Leviticus. During the Day of Atonement, there was a ritual involving two goats. I don't know how familiar you are with this. It's in Leviticus 16, verses 8 to 10, where it says, "And Aaron shall cast lots upon two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering," poor goat, "but the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive," hooray, "before the Lord to make an atonement with him and let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness." And there he would die in the wilderness. So you don't want to be either of those goats. The thing is, the whole of the sin of the nation would be laid upon this goat, and this goat cast out into the wilderness, and there alone, abandoned, rejected by everybody, it would suffer and die for the whole nation of Israel. And that was a picture of Jesus. The whole sin of the world was put upon him, and he was out there alone, rejected by all people, and he died by himself. That was a necessary requirement to fulfill the prophecies concerning Jesus. It's interesting, from certain sources I read that there was a red ribbon tied around the horns of the goat, and there was another red ribbon tied, I think, around the altar in the temple. Was it the door? Was it a door? Anyway, this symbolized the sin of the world, of Israel. And at the point that the scapegoat died in the wilderness, this red ribbon inside the door or on the altar, wherever, would always turn white. So though your sins are as red as scarlet, they'll be made as white as snow. And yet, after Jesus' death, it's recorded that it never turned white again, that little red ribbon, up until 70 AD, when, of course, the temple was destroyed. But the scapegoat is a picture of Jesus, and we see that why Jesus needed to suffer and die alone, which is why I think this thing was hid from the disciples. And this saying was hidden from them. Do you know some of the words of God in Scripture can be hid from us, can't they? You can read a passage and think, wow, how did I not see that before? And for however many years before, that understanding has been hid from you. You know, the Bible is not just paper and ink, written by human hands and derived from human thought. It is a divine, eternal word from God, inspired by the Spirit of God. And it is living and powerful. And it doesn't just occupy a place in the physical realm, like it does in my hands at the moment in time. It occupies a place in the eternal, in the spiritual realm as well, because it is eternal in value. John 6:63 says, "It is the Spirit that quickens, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." Because the Bible is spiritual and living, it is the Holy Spirit that brings and quickens life. And we cannot properly understand the Bible without the illumination and the indwelling interpretation that the Holy Spirit gives to us. You know, you can have all the colleges and universities, seminaries and schools, and they cannot help you unlock the deep things of God the way that the Holy Spirit can do so. I'm a firm believer that the newborn believer in Christ is a much greater theologian with the assistance of the Holy Spirit than those people who've studied for decades in the seminaries of our country but are not born again. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, Jesus says, he will guide you into all truth. It is the Holy Spirit that guides us into all truth. So we should never feel intimidated in the company of those great students and theologians, because we have the Holy Spirit, which is even better. I'm reminded that Paul, when in his letter to the Ephesians in verse 18 of chapter 1, prays that the eyes of their understanding might be opened. And whenever I approach the Word of God, I ask that God would send his Holy Spirit to open up my eyes of understanding, help me to see the things he wants me to see. So much for opening eyes. These disciples didn't see very much. But now we come to one who is blind, who is going to see a whole lot more. And it came to pass that as he was coming near to Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. Now this account of a blind man is repeated also in the Gospels of Mark, chapter 10, verses 46 to 52, and also in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 20, verses 29 to 34. But there are some differences in the Matthew and Mark account compared to Luke. For example, Mark and Luke only speak of one man, but in Matthew's account, he speaks of two men. And in Mark, we find out that the name of this man is Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. So additional information and different information. And so people have objected, saying there's a discrepancy because there are, is it one man or two men? Well, it's two men. But Luke has chosen just to speak of the one. Probably Bartimaeus here is the most prominent figure of the two. And that's easy to understand, because if you were to ask me, what have I done the last couple of weeks? I've been working on a bathroom in Marden, and I can show you pictures of the bathroom that I've done. If I just tell you that, I'm being completely honest, and I can show you the evidence. But if you were to speak to somebody on the site, they would know that I had a guy called Mark helping me, and I had a guy called Alex helping me at various points. So it wasn't just one man, it was actually three men. But I've not lied, I've just given you one version of the account. And this is what Luke is doing here. He's just giving you one version of the account. The other discrepancy that people object to about this, I was discussing with Hannah last night via text. So she already knows the answer to this, as does probably Johnny, who's on the same WhatsApp group, and Abby. Oh, he hasn't read it. Okay. I certainly know Ian knows this, because I've talked to Ian about this already, and I wouldn't be at all surprised if... So maybe I should jump over this, but, you know, it's in my notes, so I'm going to be bloody-minded and go ahead with it anyway. In Luke 18, verse 35, it says, "And it came to pass that as he was coming near to Jericho..." So the passage says that he is coming near to Jericho. He's approaching Jericho. If you were to read the Matthew account, it says, "And as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him." So one account is Jesus approaching Jericho, another one says Jesus is departing from Jericho. And how can it be both? Is that not a discrepancy in the accounts of the gospel? And thus, we've got to dismiss the gospels as being reliable. Well, what was the answer that you gave last night? Two different archaeological sites for Jericho. Yes. Arnold Fruchterbaum says that there was an Old Testament Jericho and a New Testament Jericho. Actually, looking into it, there's actually five Jerichos. Jericho boasts itself to be the oldest city in the history of mankind. Whether that's true or not, I'm highly skeptical. But of course, we first read of Jericho in Joshua chapter 6. This was the Canaanite city, which was the first conquest in the invasion of the land of Canaan by the Israelites. And, of course, it was under Canaanite occupation. And after its defeat and its destruction, the walls came down and so forth. It says in Joshua 6, verse 26, "And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, 'Cursed be the man before the Lord that rises up and builds this city, Jericho.'" So this fallen city Jericho should have remained ruins as a testimony of God's judgment upon the Canaanite people. And those remains do exist today, and excavations apparently continue trying to unearth more evidence of the original Jericho. But if you were to go to 1 Kings 16, in verse 34, we read of a man called Hiel, the Bethelite, who attempted to rebuild Jericho. Unfortunately, he only got as far as the foundations, and then the curse pronounced in Joshua 6 fell upon him, and the guy died. His son finished the work, so that's the second Jericho. Then we read of the Jericho of Herod the Great. Apparently, the valley where Jericho is a bit of a microclimate. So in the cold winter, Herod would go to Jericho, because it was warmer and it was a nicer place to spend his winters. And you can look this up online. He had three different winter palaces built there in the Jericho area, which included bathhouses, swimming pools, a sauna, courtyards. It was very much of Roman design, so all the rooms were square. Unfortunately, he died in 4 BC. And guess where he died? He died in Jericho. The same curse from Joshua 6 fell upon King Herod the Great. Those winter palaces were destroyed in the invasion of Israel in AD 70, but remains exist. Subsequent to that, you've got the Jericho of the Muslims, commonly called Hisham's Palace, which contained a mosque, obviously, but also a bath complex. This was destroyed in AD 74, cursed once more. And now we have, of course, the Jericho of today, which started as a small village in the Ottoman Empire and has grew into this, grew after the establishment of the State of Israel, but now is under Palestinian control. So we've got five different Jerichos. So I don't know which Jericho it is, but what it seems to be is that Jesus was leaving one Jericho and going to another Jericho, and Bartimaeus was slap bang in the middle of the two of them. You take your pick which one it was. He's not named Bartimaeus, he's just called a certain blind man in our text. In verse 35 it says, he sat by the wayside begging. He sat by the wayside begging. Now whether this man was born blind or whether he'd lost his sight somewhere along in life is not stated. But the fact that he sat by the wayside was interesting to me because he was on the sideline of the road. And it's as if he'd been sidelined in life as well. He was unable to see, so his contribution to life was limited, and hence why he was forced to beg. And blindness is a picture of sin. All the while you are blinded by sin, you are not in the way. You are in the wayside. You are not on the road of righteousness, you are on the byway of destruction. And the only way to be healed is by coming to Jesus, which is exactly what this man does. And we read in verse 36, and hearing the multitudes pass by, he asked what it meant. So without this sight, this man relies more upon his hearing. There's a common misconception that your other senses somehow become enhanced when you lose something like sight. That's not the case. It's just that you depend more upon your hearing than you ordinarily would do because you've lost your sight. And he has grown used to hearing the crowds. And he knows when these crowds become hushed because there's some dignitary or somebody important coming along. And there is something about the sound of this multitude that perks his attention. However many people pass by him every day, I don't know. But there's something different about this crowd. And he asked what it meant. And they, the crowd, told him that Jesus of Nazareth passes by. Now this guy wasn't ignorant. He was certainly well informed. No doubt people stopped and talked with him, and he gathered the news of all that was happening in the land. This was a common route because it was a direct route towards Jerusalem via Jericho. So he would have heard of Jesus and all about this controversial figure known as Jesus of Nazareth, who went around preaching the healing, who claimed to be the Messiah. And somewhere in his thinking, with all this bypassing information that crossed his path, he had enough information to make a determination about this man Jesus. And in his mind, as far as he was concerned, Jesus was who he claimed to be. Somewhere in his mind, he'd made that determination. You know, I don't know why, but I came across this quote by Richard Dawkins, which he said back at a science festival in 92. He said, "Faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence." I couldn't disagree with him more. Faith is not a cop-out. We don't believe because of a lack of evidence and in despite of evidence. Faith is born of sufficient evidence to generate trust. I have got sufficient faith in that chair to sit down on it and believe it's going to support my weight. And that's born of past experience and so forth. I've got sufficient evidence from the Word of God and the experience of my personal walk with Him to put my trust in Him, to put my life into His hands. And for some people, they need more persuasion than others. Some people need a different level of information and to persuade them of the validity of Jesus. Other people just need a small touch. It depends upon the individual. But faith is always born of evidence. And this man certainly had enough evidence to cause him to put his faith in Jesus. What is his response? Verse 38. And he cried, saying, Jesus, you son of David, have mercy on me. His faith was demonstrated in his words. He calls on Jesus using a messianic title, a title that speaks of him coming in his kingdom. And there is no self-justification in his words whatsoever. There is no merit-based expectation. He's not trying to somehow earn Jesus' attention and Jesus' healing. He simply asks for mercy. And that is exactly the way that we should all come to God. Not with any self-justification, not because we've got some sort of merit that Jesus had listened to us, but simply on the basis of mercy, we come to God. This is the cry of a true believer. Verse 39. And they which went before rebuked him, that he should hold his peace. But he cried so much the more, you son of David, have mercy on me. Now I don't know who these people were that went before that rebuked him to hold his peace. I wonder whether it was the disciples. I mean, they should have learnt their lesson. They stood between Jesus and the children. They should know now not to stand between Jesus and other people. And here they are making the same cock up. But this man was going to have none of it. All he had was his voice. And he was going to cry out as much as he possibly could to get Jesus' attention. You son of David, have mercy upon me. If it was me and I was in that situation, I would have made myself hoarse just to get Jesus to turn his attention towards us, towards me. Verse 40, and Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he was come near, he asked him. In the Mark account of this passage, we read, and they called the blind man, saying to him, be of good comfort, rise, he calls you. I think the crowds are all sweetness and light now that Jesus turned his attention to Bartimaeus, whereas before they were sort of saying, oh, don't bother him, hush up. A minute ago he was a nuisance beggar, persona non grata, and now he's the man of the moment. It's amazing how fickle people are. But in Mark's account, it also gives a little additional detail. It says, and he, talking of the blind man, cast away his garment, rose, and came to Jesus. So even though he was blind, he threw off whatever he was wearing and stood up and walked towards the voice of Jesus. And, I mean, what chance was he going to have of finding his garment in the crowd once he cast it off? There was a sense of faith there that he was going to receive his healing because Jesus called him. So he'd be able to find his garment afterwards through sight, I think. But Matthew Henry says this in his commentary. He cast away everything that might be in danger of throwing him down or might in any way hinder him in coming to Christ or retard his motion. Those who would come to Jesus must cast away the garment of their own sufficiency, must strip themselves of all conceit of that, and must free themselves from every weight and the sin that, like long garments, doth most easily beset them. He threw off everything that would stop him from coming to Jesus. And that should be our pattern of behavior as well. Anything that restricts us or keeps us from coming to Jesus, we need to cast to one side and we walk towards his voice. Verse 41. Jesus asked him, saying, what will you that I shall do to you? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. I mean, as if Jesus needed to ask. As if Bartimaeus needed to answer. I mean, it was pretty obvious, wasn't it? But we are called to confess with our mouths and believe with our hearts. It is important that we speak clearly to the Lord out of faith. And this is just beautiful. The man had spent his life begging, calling on others for mercy and charity. And now he begs Jesus for mercy. And this will be the last time he'll ever need to beg again in his life. Matthew's account says, so Jesus had compassion and touched his eyes. I want to feel the hand of Jesus on your life, yes? And Jesus said to him, receive your sight, your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you. And as the darkness in his eyes turned to light, And then that light blurred into vision. The first face he saw was the face of Jesus. And I'm sure that face would be forever imprinted upon his mind. But this is the experience that we will all go through. Because when we close our eyes in death, our eyes will close into darkness, and then light will blur into colour. And the first face that we will see is the face of Jesus. And I wonder if the words he will speak to us are the same words he spoke to the blind man. Your faith has saved you. Just to hear those words of reassurance, to know that we're in his company for all eternity. How sweet that must be. And verse 43, our last verse. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God, and all the people when they saw, and they gave praise to God. This is the true evidence of faith. Not that he received his sight, but that he followed Jesus and he glorified God. And may that be our conduct and behavior, that we follow Jesus and we glorify God. Interestingly, Jericho was a place of curse for a number of people, Herod, Hiel, the Canaanites, but Jericho was a place of blessing for Bartimaeus. Praise the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. I pray, Lord, that we would be children of faith, that hear your voice, that cast off everything that holds us back from serving you and works towards your voice calling us. Help us to be those that do not suffer with spiritual blindness through hard hearts and minds filled up with false teaching. But Lord, feed us with the good word and the good teaching of Scripture, and continually help our hearts to be softened towards you through regular fellowship with one another, regular worship, and deep personal devotion. Lord, I pray your blessing upon us all as we go forth from this place now. I pray special traveling mercies upon Johnny, Hannah. Lord, I pray that their flight would be a comfortable and enjoyable one, that the movie would be one that they like, and that they'd have a lovely time away on holiday, and that, Father, you'd bring them back to us safely. In Jesus' name, amen.